If you would this morning, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 10 through 15. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's a verse we'd like to focus on this morning, specifically the doctrine of sanctification. The Apostle Paul begins this portion of the letter, context shifting in verse 10, saying we, that means the New Testament church, the New Testament kingdom, have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, which meaning serves the temple still. He said if a Jewish person is still wanting to cling to those things under the law, they have no right, no authority to eat of the table of the New Testament church. He makes that very clear, that if they want to serve the law, they cannot enjoy the blessings of grace. As he would tell the church at Rome, that if one wants to believe in works, then it's all of works. Otherwise, it can't be grace. If you want to embrace grace, you've got to remove works. Otherwise, grace cannot be grace. The two can never be mingled together where it's concerning our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul says, we, the New Testament kingdom, have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. This is our altar here. This is where we've come together to give our offering to the Lord. Now he'll tell us in verse 15 what our offering is. He says, therefore let us offer how by him the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's the offering that you and I bring to the altar that God has called us to. We bring praise to his name, which is the fruit of our lips. And there's a reason that we bring this praise to his name, and that's contained in verses 12 through 14. When he says, wherefore Jesus also, he lets us know that in the Old Testament there were bodies of beasts, and their blood was carried by the Old Testament high priest into the sanctuary, but that beast's body, he said, was burned outside the camp. In other words, outside of the place where the people lived. If you read the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, God made it very clear through Exodus and Leviticus how the offering was to be made. And when that body of that beast was burned, it was to be done so outside the presence of the people. And then its blood would be taken into the holiest of all. He says, Jesus likewise also suffered outside the gate, meaning outside the city of Jerusalem. He's talking here, of course, he suffered there at Calvary. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Then he tells us, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, without all the other folks. He says, bearing his reproach. You and I have a daily obligation to go to where the Lord Jesus is, where he suffered for us, and be mindful of what the Lord Jesus did for us. In fact, Paul would tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to consider the Lord Jesus, who suffered great contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. It's important that you and I go to the cross of Calvary and recall that there at that place, the Lord Jesus forever perfected them that are sanctified. The Lord Jesus took our sins and placed them upon himself, and in turn took his righteousness and placed it upon you and me. And it's vital that we as God's children go to where the Lord Jesus did that. Now we can't literally go over to Jerusalem and don't need to. The point is that we do this in our mind and in our hearts. We go to where Jesus was, he says, without the camp, and we're to bear his reproach. Because really the reproach that the Lord Jesus bore was not his, but it was ours.
Romans chapter 15, verse 3, speaking as the Lord Jesus, Paul says, "Wherefore the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." So when you and I, in our minds and in our hearts, go to where Jesus suffered for us and bear His reproach, we're really just bearing a very small portion of what was ours to bear to begin with. Then he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." It's interesting that he speaks of a continuing city, but here we don't have that. Now here he says Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And that certainly was not a city that was going to continue, because just a few years after Paul wrote this epistle, the Roman army totally destroyed that city. And that city that the Jewish people had long trusted to, long had prayed towards, long traveled to worship and to find answers concerning religious things was no more. And the Bible is clear that we have no continuing city here in this world, but he says, "But we seek one to come." Paul speaks of that city in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says it's a better country, it's a heavenly country. It's a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So while we don't have a continuing city here in this world, this time world, the day is coming that we're going to dwell in a country whose foundations are built by God Himself, and that's where we're going to dwell forever and ever. So he says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, because of all this, because of the fact that we have a continuing city in heaven, and because the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified us with His own blood," he says, "now you and I are supposed to offer the sacrifice of praise to God." How often? He says, "Continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Now the Bible speaks of sanctification literally from cover to cover. The very first instance of the word we find is found in the book of Exodus. And it goes all the way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. But it, like any other doctrine, is one that must be rightly divided. Because we find that God would tell Moses in Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, he says, "Let the people know that I sanctify them." But then he tells Moses, "You go down and sanctify them." And then he tells Moses, "You tell them to sanctify themselves." Well, if you just read that all on the surface and don't understand the difference that God is speaking, it could bring great confusion. God starts out saying, "I do the sanctifying." And then he says, "Moses, you're to do the sanctifying." And then he tells the people, "They're to do the sanctifying." Well, which one is it? Well, it's all of them, but you just got to make sure you put them all in the correct category. There is certainly a sanctification that you and I are responsible for, but there's a sanctification that God the Father is responsible for, one that the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for, and one that the Holy Ghost is responsible for. And as we read the Word of God this morning, we will try to put each in its proper category. Again, here it says in verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate." Now the word "sanctify" means to set apart for a holy use. It can also mean to set apart for divine redemptive purposes. It can also mean literally to make holy, or to purify, or to consecrate. As we look at that subject throughout the Bible, you have to be careful which definition you put on which word in which context, because it always won't fit each one. In other words, when I'm supposed to sanctify the Lord, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that to mean that I'm supposed to set God aside for divine redemptive purposes? Obviously not. I cannot do that. But what I can do is consecrate my heart for the Lord. In other words, set my heart aside so that God is preeminent in my heart, just like He would teach in Matthew chapter 6 when He says we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, we give God the preeminent place in our lives. Obviously, we cannot redeem the Lord. The Lord never needed redemption. So we have to be very careful as we look at this subject to make sure we put the right definition in the right context. So we start in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see that we were set aside before the world began. We were sanctified by God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For by one offering, He, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now notice, when Jesus does this work of perfecting, He does it upon a people who are already sanctified. However, the Lord Jesus had not yet died. He's not already purged us from our sins. But yet here the Bible declares we were already a sanctified people even before the Lord Jesus perfected us or made us pure or made us clean. How is that so? Well, the Bible tells us in Jude that Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then the Apostle Peter would say that we are the elect, how? According to the foreknowledge of God. So here in Jude 1, it says, Jude is the servant of Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James. He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. So here, God the Father does the work of sanctification. Well, when does He do it? He does it before the foundation of the world. The word sanctification here is speaking about the doctrine of election. That before the world began, God chose His people. They were set apart for a holy use. They were set aside, if you will, for divine redemptive purposes. God knew that you and I would fall in sin. God knew that we would be corrupted by the fall of Adam. God knew all of that. None of that was a surprise to God. When Adam took the fruit in the Garden of Eden, God was not surprised by that. That did not catch God unaware. God knew long before that that ever occurred, that Adam would do that. And God made arrangement even before making man, knowing that man would fall, made him in spite of that. But we find the Bible also teaches us that God made a covenant with Himself before the world began, that men who did fall, that were embraced in the covenant of grace, would be taken care of by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17. The Bible says that He lifted up His eyes and He prayed unto heaven. And what did He say? He says, My Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. He says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Here the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ had power over all flesh, whether they belonged to Him or whether they did not. But He says, but ere I have authority to redeem those that You gave Me. I only have the authority to give the grace of God and the redemptive work of My love towards those that God elected before the foundation of the world. Again, He says, Jude is the servant of Jesus Christ. He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. God the Father set us apart. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8 in very familiar language when he says, For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So here we find that God, before the world began, foreknew us. And when we read that word foreknowledge here in Romans chapter 8, this is not just God's general knowledge. God knew all things. We already mentioned that God already knew the fall of man. He knew who were His and who were not. He knew every action that would ever take place upon the face of the earth, even before the world was made. But here when He speaks about foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8, He's not talking about general knowledge. He's talking about God's knowledge of His people in love. That God foreknew His people, God foreloved His people, if you will, and then He predestinated them. Those that God loved before the world began, He gave them an eternal destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ with this purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And since the Bible tells us that He predestinated us, you know what He then does? He calls us, He justifies us, and lastly, He will glorify us. God makes sure that everything necessary to get us from the state of foreknowledge to the state of glorification is taken care of by the power and direct work of Himself. He did not leave it to chance. He did not leave it to the whims of men, but He left it and trusted into His own hands, and He, by His own power, has taken care of everything necessary to get us from that state we were in the very first part of Romans chapter 8, where we were just in the mind of God, till lastly, we will be in the very presence of God at the last day. So we were sanctified before the foundation of the world. That means we were set apart. We were chosen. We were elected. But in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sanctified by His offering. We return back to our text. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. We have to understand this is a little different. God set us apart for what reason? For divine redemptive purposes. Well, what did the Lord Jesus do when He sanctified us? Well, remember, the word can mean to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate. So here Jesus, when He suffers without the gate, and He gives His own blood, meaning He gives His own life for you and I, did that just set us apart for divine redemptive purposes? No. Divine redemption has occurred. The Bible makes it clear that when Jesus said, "It is finished," the redemptive purposes that God had when He sanctified us before the world, that was completed. When Jesus said, "It is finished," my friends, everything necessary for our home in heaven had been accomplished by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we see that we have literally been sanctified in the sight of God. See, the word sanctified not only means to be consecrated, it literally means to make holy or to be holy. If you remember in Numbers chapter 20, there's the occasion that Moses the second time was to speak to the rock. It's interesting where that took place. It took place at a place called Kadesh, which means sanctified or a holy place. So here they are in Kadesh. As you look at the Old Testament and you find the word sanctify, if you go to a Strong's Concordance and you look up the Hebrew word, it'll be spelled different than our English translated word, Kadesh. But it'll still be the word Kadesh. It means to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified. And there in Numbers 20, if you'll recall, Moses was told to speak to the rock. But instead, Moses angrily smote the rock twice. And if you remember, he says, "Here, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" And if you remember, God spoke to Moses and let him know that he would not go into the land of rest. And if you remember what he says, "Because you did not sanctify me in the sight of the people." Here they were in Kadesh, in the holy place, in the sanctified place. And what did Moses fail to do? He failed to sanctify God. Well, how could he sanctify God? God is already holy. He makes him holy in the sight of the people by being obedient to the command of God. That's how you and I can sanctify ourselves, by being obedient to what God has commanded us to do. Here Moses was commanded, he failed to obey the commandment, and in the sight of the people, God was not sanctified. God was questioned. Here these were a people who are already murmuring and complaining. And Moses, being God's representative, was to be the man who would lift God up in the people's mind by being an obedient servant to God who had called him. And in this occasion, because of his anger against the people, he failed to obey God, and in that sense he failed to sanctify God in the sight of the people. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ, he was far more faithful than Moses ever was. Here it says once again, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate." He suffered outside of Jerusalem on Calvary's hill. Well, what does here Paul mean? Here Jesus legally made us clean. Legally, in the sight of God, you and I now stand holy. You and I stand as though our sins were purged. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this about Jesus Christ, "Who being the brightness of His glory," God's glory, "and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged," that word purged means cleansed, "our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." When Jesus Christ at Calvary died for us, He purged us from our sins. That means our sins were taken away from us. We were cleansed from our sins. In other words, we were made holy, legally, in the sight of God. When God elected us before the foundation of the world, it was to the intent that we would be redeemed, that we would be cleansed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for us, in God's sight, it was legally a done deal, if you will. It was taken care of. We were purged from our sins, or our sins purged from us. In other words, they removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Paul says, "By the which will," whose will? God's will. "We are sanctified," we are cleansed, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "But of Him," God, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So here Paul says, Jesus Christ was made unto you and me sanctification. He stands holy before God. And now, because of His righteous labors on the cross of Calvary, you and I likewise stand righteous in the sight of God. We no longer stand condemned, but now we stand holy in God's presence at the last day. We will stand there blameless because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be concerned at the last day that some sin will find us out. Because we can rest assured that every sin of every child of God was successfully taken away by the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul here says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Does it have to be done again? Again, he tells us there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So here again, Paul says, we are sanctified by the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we are legally made clean in the sight of God. We also find that the Spirit of God also has the work of sanctification entrusted to His care. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Peter writes and says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So here we find that God elected us, and that was in accordance to His foreknowledge. That means it was in agreement with it. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit. So now the Spirit has the work of sanctification unto, He says, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we find the work of redemption that each of the parties in the triune Godhead agreed to do. The Father to elect us, the Son to redeem us, and lastly, the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. I mentioned that Jesus, He sanctified us in the sense that we are legally clean now in the sight of God. But when the Holy Ghost does His work of sanctification, now we find that that work which Jesus did on the cross is vitally applied to you and me. In other words, it's a reality, a practical reality to you and I when we're born again. There's a part of us that is changed. There's a part of us that's new. There's a part of us that is now clean. A part of us that is washed. A part of us that literally is holy in the sight of God. Not just legally like it is at Calvary, but when the child of God is born again in the new birth by the voice of the Son of God through the power of the Holy Ghost, here we find that divine sanctification takes place in reality in the heart of the child of God. Now the child of God has a part of him that is just as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible makes it clear, now Christ dwells in you, the hope of glory. Here He is now indwelling in the child of God, and that place where Jesus dwells is a holy place. It's a sanctified place. It is a place that is pure. It's a place that's set apart for the dwelling of the Spirit of God and the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He dwells in a people that were vitally clean in God's sight at Calvary, but now literally are clean in His sight as soon as the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in the child of God. This sanctification is a cleansing, if you will, in the soul of the child of God. And this takes place immediately when the child of God is born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul says this, but after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Nicodemus. And in verse 3 he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, meaning born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Jesus answered and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So notice the Lord Jesus makes it clear. There is a birth that's a fleshly birth, but there's also a birth that's a spiritual birth. The two can never meet together. They are very different in the sense of their origin. Our natural birth, of course, comes from the fact that we were conceived by our mother and father. But our spiritual birth, you and I had no impact upon, and no human had any impact upon it. That was by the direct work of God Himself through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible goes on to let us know that the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means the Holy Ghost moves how it desires. Nobody can constrain it. Nobody can command it. Nobody can say, come now, Holy Ghost, I'd like to be born again. And no one can refuse it when it comes. Thy people, the Bible says, shall be willing in the day of thy power. And here the Lord Jesus says that when a man is born again, when he's born from above, notice what he says about that. He says that man is born of water. He's also born of the Spirit. That's one and the same event. When we're born of the Spirit, we're also born of water, meaning there's a cleansing. Now, there's no literal water used, but there is a cleansing that takes place by the work, the direct work of the Holy Ghost. It's what Paul speaks of there in Titus 3:5 when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by, this is how, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Once again, one and the same event. The washing of regeneration, when you look in the center column of most Bibles, will say the bath of the new birth. In other words, when you and I are born again, there's a cleansing that takes place. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we find that Ezekiel speaks of it in this way. Speaking as God, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Then he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Here he speaks about the work or the operation of the Spirit of God that takes place when we're born again. A stony heart is taken out, a heart of flesh is put in. In other words, a heart that is dead towards God is removed, and a heart that is alive and can feel God is implanted in the child of God. We, in God's mind, are given a heart transplant, if you will. Now, obviously, we realize that God does not literally drop down out of heaven and take His scalpel and take our natural heart without us and put a new one in. That's not the point. The point is, the old nature is still there, but now God introduces to the child of God a new heart that is able to feel after God, to love God, to serve God, and to follow the commands of God. Notice what he says when that happens. He says, I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. There's a cleansing. There's a purging. There's a purifying that takes place in the child of God when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks divine life through the power of the Holy Ghost into the child of God. It's spoken of also in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says this, and I know this is not popular in 2016. Still Bible in 2016, though. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So here he's teaching the principle that wives are to submit to their own husbands, he says, in everything. But then he turns the table, he says, but husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave Himself for it. How did He give Himself? To the point of His death. That was the love that He had to His church. Now the church ought to be willing to submit to her head, who was willing to give His life for her. In like manner, husbands ought to love their wives so much they give themselves, so the wife has no problem respecting him and being willing to submit to him in all things. Now notice he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then verse 26 he says, that he, the Lord Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now the Lord is teaching a practical lesson of marriage using the doctrinal lesson of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, being cleansed. Now we recognize that the cleansing that takes place in regeneration is done by the direct power of the Holy Ghost. But oftentimes the Bible refers to that as being done through the voice of the Son of God. It's using the voice of the Son of God through the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's a union in that work between the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. In fact, notice in John chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, in case you think that's talking about our bodies being raised from the grave, verse 28 talks about that when he says the hour is coming. Not that it now is, but it's coming. "When they that are in the grave shall hear the same voice, and they that hear shall live." Now, that day is approaching, that all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. But here in verse 25, he says, notice again, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and it now is." It's going to happen in the future. It's also happened presently. The new birth of God's children is happening right now. And it's going to happen into the future as well. So he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead," those who are dead to God, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love to the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." We looked at that verse last week. But the next verse says this, "Being born again." He doesn't say you're going to be born again because you have unfeigned love. You can have unfeigned love because you already are born again. He says, "Being," that means you already are, "being born again." Notice, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." How? "By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now that is not the gospel. That's not the Bible. That's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the same word that we find found in Hebrews chapter 4. When it talks about the word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's talking about Jesus Christ Himself. The eternal word of God. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same word that John said in 1 John 5. Verse 7, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So here Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. By how? The voice of the Son of God. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 with all that in mind. "That He," that Jesus, "might sanctify and cleanse His church," His elect, His bride, "with the washing of water by the Word." There's two main views of this text among our people. One, that this is a practical sense. I embrace that it's a doctrinal sense. Here the Lord Jesus has just said, husbands, you're to love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Well, why did Christ give Himself for the church? Obviously to redeem us and sanctify us legally in the sight of God. However, for that to vitally be true for you and I, once again, we must experience the new birth. And I believe that's what he's talking about in verse 26 when he says that he might sanctify, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water. There's a cleansing once again that takes place when the child of God is born again. When the Spirit of God works in the heart of the child of God, God says, "I will wash you with clean water." He says, here we are washed with water. He says, by the Word. I believe, once again, this is not speaking about the Word of God, the Bible. This is speaking about the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bride of Christ is cleansed when you and I are born again. That's the work of sanctification that the Spirit of God does in the heart of the child of God. So the new birth has a cleansing effect. It's done by the power of the Holy Spirit through the voice of the Son of God. And Jesus once again made it very clear, they that hear, they shall live. Lastly, we're also to sanctify ourselves. God sanctified us before the world began, set us apart for divine redemptive purposes. Jesus sanctified us, made us clean legally in the sight of God. The Holy Ghost, at some point in our earthly experience between conception and death, will vitally sanctify us, cleanse us in our mind and in our heart. But we're also to do a work of sanctification in our own lives. God begins the work of sanctification by electing us. Jesus continues it by redeeming us. And of course, the Holy Ghost does His vital work. But the work of sanctification you and I are supposed to do, it's a practical sense. It's a temporal sense.
We often use terms like time salvation, time deliverance. This fits under that category. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 20, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor." Now the Apostle Paul has just spoken about two men who had brought a lot of trouble into the house of God. He just talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had preached that the resurrection had passed already and overthrew the faith of some. But then he goes on to say, "But nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Why? Because He sanctified them before the world began. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That has a great seal upon it. He says, "But us who are the Lord's people and that name the name of Christ, we're to depart from iniquity." So then Paul goes on in verse 20, he says, "In a great house." What house is he talking about? The house of God, the church of the living God. He says, "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, those things that are precious, but," he says, "also wood and earth." In other words, Paul's saying, you ought to be realistic and realize that in the house of God, you're going to deal with people sometimes that are like Hymenaeus and Philetus. There's some vessels that are to honor, and there's some that are dishonorable. But notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these," what? "The vessels of dishonor. If he himself will not behave like Hymenaeus and Philetus, nor withstand them to do their work in the house of God." He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So you and I have the responsibility to live in such a way that we are meet for the master's use and we're prepared for every good work. Now obviously when we're born again, we are now a vessel that God can and does use. But now that we are born again, you and I have the ability to obey the Lord or disobey the Lord. And it's incumbent upon us to obey the Lord. That's what holiness or sanctification means, that we are obedient to the commands of God. Remember what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," in all manner of your lifestyle. What does Peter mean? He says, just be obedient to what God has commanded you. Well, back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor." Once we're born again, we have the ability to be a vessel unto honor that's meet or right for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in some of the closing verses, mentioned that even he as an apostle, even after the great experience he had on the road to Damascus, he says, "I keep my body under subjection." Why? He says, "Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." That word castaway literally means a shipwreck. Imagine a wooden vessel in Paul's time, made shipwreck. What good was it then? I look in Acts chapter 28 and there was a ship that was wrecked there, and the only good it could do is have some broken boards to float to land. Now, granted, that was a good use at the time. But once they got there, what good was that? Paul says, same way I am. He says, if I do not keep my body under subjection. In other words, if the new man does not keep the old man under subjection. If we do not let the new man reign and rule, and instead we let the old man rule and reign, he says, what are we doing? We're making our lives a castaway, a shipwreck. In other words, we are making ourselves so that we are not meet for the master's use. We are not prepared unto every good work. In other words, we are not sanctifying our vessel unto honor. You and I are to be obedient to the commands of God, and in so doing, we sanctify ourselves. We set ourselves aside or apart for God to use us in the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our time, for works of benevolence to the poor, to encourage God's people in the house of God. There's so many areas that God will use His people when they are meet for the master's use and prepared to every good work. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," 1 Peter chapter 3. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So not only are we to sanctify ourselves, here Peter says, sanctify the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, same way Moses was supposed to there in Numbers 20 when he did not sanctify God. He was not obedient to what God commanded. Here Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then he says, here's how you do that, by being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Now, if you had a test at school tomorrow, or maybe your job required some kind of licensing, and you knew a test was coming up, would you not study and be prepared for that test? Certainly you would. Well, here the Apostle Peter says, you and I have a test that may happen any day. It's a pop quiz. You never know when somebody's going to ask you a reason of the hope that's within you. You ought to be ready always to give that answer. Well, how can you always be ready to give that answer? Because you sanctified God in your hearts. What does that mean? You are thinking about the Lord, meditating on God's Word. You're meditating on the hymns of praise. You're thinking about godly things and spiritual things. And so there you are in a joyful state because you're thinking about the Lord. And when somebody asks you about it, you don't have to be surprised and stammer around. You're already ready to give that answer. And by so doing, you have shown that you have sanctified God in your heart. You have set your heart aside for God's presence to be there, and in your heart you meditate upon Him, think about Him, study His Word, and you live your life in obedience to His commands. And that's how we sanctify ourselves. Now, while we're to sanctify ourselves in a practical sense, we must ever keep in mind that if we are holy in the sight of God, or if we ever will stand holy in God's presence, that's not due to our work of sanctification. That's always due to the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him. That means it was right to him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. That means complete through sufferings. And notice verse 11, he says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You know who it is that sanctifieth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that are sanctified? You and I. He says, we're all of one. Who's that? God the Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because he and we together are all of one. He's of the Father, you and I are of the Father. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, all are of one. We're all of the Father. And because of that, because he belongs to the Father and because you belong to the Father, he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. You know what he's talking about there? The glorious entrance into heaven at the last day. And you know what? At that day, Jesus is not going to be ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because the work of sanctification will be complete. It will be done body, soul, and spirit at that day. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, I pray God sanctify you wholly. What does he mean? I pray God cleanse you wholly. He says, I pray that your body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day, you know what we shall find? That body, soul, and spirit, we shall be clean and holy. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ takes us into glory and says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, he will not be ashamed that day to call us brethren. Why? Because there we will finally be conformed to the image of the Son of God as God has always intended since he first foreknew us before the foundation of the world. And at that moment, the final culmination will take place of our cleansing. There we will be standing before God in true holiness. The Bible says, without such, no man shall see the Lord. But because God sanctified us before the world began, and Jesus sanctified us in the work of redemption, and the Holy Ghost sanctifies us in the work of regeneration, and we will be sanctified in bodily form at the coming of Christ. We will stand before God just as holy as God Himself. And then we can really say, as Peter said, be ye holy as I also am holy. May God bless you today as our prayer.